Well, before I exposit it, I'll read. Our text this evening is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. I know we read it before, but I think it bears rereading. Give heed to the word of God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray, thanking you for all the blessings you've heaped upon us. They're so abundant that we can't even list them all. The things that we don't even give thought to, like the health and all the mechanisms inside of our body that function properly, for the many times that you've taken us from sickness to wealth, to health. We thank you for the abundance that you've given us. We live in perhaps the wealthiest generation that ever was on the face of the earth. We enjoy more luxuries and help than any other people perhaps on the face of the earth. We thank you for these, all, Lord, but especially we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. We thank you for the way you've held on to us day after day, year after year. In spite of all of our stupid and unthinking blunders, yet you've been true to us. Help us to be true to you. We pray tonight that you'd speak to us from the Scripture, that not just this voice they're hearing, but, O Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and that we would respond to what's in the Bible, that we might praise your name, that we might grow in spirit and in truth and in grace, that we might be stronger because tonight we spent time with you and your Spirit and your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, A Living Faith. I choose that title because I see so many people that have a dead faith. And one of the things that brought me into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was the reality of the living faith that God has. He saved me before I was Orthodox Presbyterian, so I know there are Christians there too, but I feel much more comfortable here in the OPC. The point that I'm trying to get across is faith in God is our greatest possession. I know we're very possession conscious in America. I don't know how possession of conscious you are, but you know, if we get a new car, that puts us one leg up, one step up on the ladder of success, some people think. But more important than all the cars and all the money and all the stuff is that we have the greatest gift of all. We have the Lord Jesus Christ living in our lives. How can we have put any financial statement to that? And the ministers have to know that, because I was told when I went into the ministry very early on, don't expect to get rich. but you should expect to get kicked quite a bit. And I've been kicked. Sometimes I've deserved it. Sometimes I felt I didn't. But I did. I've done my best I can to serve the Lord. But you don't have to be a minister to serve the Lord. Wives and husbands and children can serve the Lord too. If you love the Lord and you're seeking to serve him, then you too are blessed by him. Okay, so there are really two simple points in this sermon. The first is the definition of Christian faith. And the second one is examples of true faith. So those examples are sort of surprising, at least to me, a former dispensationalist. I found them exciting when I realized that these were examples of Christian faith. But first, the definition of Christian faith. What do we mean by Christian faith? Now, the writer of Hebrews gives a definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The first half, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's like the salary you're going to get at the end of the week. You don't wait till you finish the week, often before you pay the salary. You expect you're going to get it at the end of the week. And faith is like that. We have, right now, we have the collateral for much of what was promised to us, things hoped for. Unbelievers hope for things that are in their own imagination. So they have no real substance. Although they make a lot of noise about their hopes and their promises, you just turn on the television and hear people all the time talking about how great their life is and how wonderful it is. And they may feel good. But it's sort of like the person dying of a cancer and you ask him, how are you? And he says, I'm wonderful. When he's dying. Only a Christian can truly say that. But the non-Christian has nothing to face that's a genuine hope. Maybe he'll die believing that his belief in whatever is good. When he wakes up in eternity, he'll find out it wasn't any good. They don't believe in hell. I think one of the things that brought me to Christ was God put in my heart an awareness of hell. It's real. Now, I've talked to people my whole life, and I'm not as young as I used to be, about hell. And I've asked a lot of people, do you want to go to hell? And a lot of people say, what's hell? I don't believe in that. That's just a Christian myth. And they don't believe in hell, and they don't repent. Sometimes God puts it in their hearts that they believe in hell. I remember one man that told me, I asked him, I'd been witnessing to him in a Bible study during the week, and I met him. He stopped coming, and I met him on the road, so to speak. His truck was pulled over, and I stopped, recognizing his truck. And I talked to him, and I asked him, how are you doing, Charlie? Are you still afraid of hell? And he says, yes. I said, well, what are you doing about it? He says, I just turn the radio louder so I don't have to think about it. I mean, that's the way, and he died. If he's dead, I hope he came to Christ, but if he didn't, he didn't. He died knowing there's a real hell, and nonetheless, he wouldn't turn away from his wickedness. Well, we have a hope in this life. We have some of the rewards from heaven, a foretaste of heaven. Psalm 27:13 says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the Old Testament speaking. And as a dispensationalist, when I read that verse, how could they have faith that they would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? Well, I was told because they did good works. But I'm told in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, good works don't save you. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. So this is not talking about good works salvation. This is talking about salvation through faith, ultimately in the coming mediator. Psalm 42:11 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he was his own counselor. And he tells himself, why are you discouraged? Why are you all in the dumps? What's wrong? And he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. If you're a believer, this hope is not just a bare, empty hope. It's what drives your whole life. If you're in a hard position, and we all get in hard positions from time to time, some of us live most of our lives in a very difficult situation, almost impossible. But if you're a believer, you say, as the scripture says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The day is going to come, maybe not this side of eternity, that you'll stand before God praising him. The ungodly, as for the ungodly, the Psalm 17:13 and following says, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, that is the ungodly, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who would have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with hidden treasure, a portion in this life. That's it. They have no portion in the life to come. It's nothing but judgment. And whose belly you filled with your hidden treasure. I don't have full understanding of what that is, but it means what they've got is anything good is God. It's hidden from them that it's from God. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions to their babies. That is, we all love children. And I wonder, when you look at your children, do you understand that when you go, you're going to leave your inheritance to them if you have anything? And if you've got Christian children, that's great comfort. If you've got non-Christian children, all you're doing is just passing it on to them, and they can do with that money whatever. It'd be better if they were Christians, of course. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no love, no law. God tells us that when we're born again, when God enters your heart, and you have to understand, and that's one of the things I really didn't understand when I was in my former church, that you can't be stirred by yourself to be saved. God has to speak to your heart. And I remember in the evangelistic meetings how the evangelists were pleading with us. And I remember we used to sing, just as I am. One more time, just as I am. One more time. I don't know how many times the evangelist lied to us, but he'd say one more time many, many times. Because they're hoping that the emotion of the situation will move people, or maybe the embarrassment. But what really works in conversion is God gets a hold of your heart. And God's the one that convinces us that this life without God in it is not a good life. That we are sinners. Now Romans tells us in chapter 1 that everybody knows that they're sinners. Tells us that the knowledge of the true God is displayed in the heavens and in the creation. And people see it and they know it. And they deny it. And it just gives a whole list of things. There in Romans, parallel to the Old Testament list, about things that God says are wrong. And they know they're wrong. And it doesn't make any difference. And today, they're threatening persecution for some people that remind them that these sins are wrong. And we have to stand with the Bible. That doesn't mean we have to make fun of people. We're not making fun. We're just trying to show them their situation is a hopeless situation. You work all your life for something. And when you die, it's gone. And it's turned over to your children. Now, maybe you're blessed with good children, and they will take care of it. But then it's turned over to their children. Maybe their children aren't any good. All of our stuff in this life is going to go from us. And only what we have in Christ is going to stay. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, and this is part of our inheritance, is that he teaches us what true love is. Love for the ungodly, that we don't appreciate what they're doing. We don't appreciate their dirty words and their nasty stuff that they do. But we do love them. We really do want them to become born again. And in the church, you can make friends that are real. And you can love them, even though Christians are sinners. Everybody here this evening, including myself, we're all sinners. We're works in progress. We're not yet perfected. The Bible makes it clear that we are sinners. And so when you see sin in the church, you have no right biblically to walk away. The Bible gives us a way to handle that stuff. But we love one another in Christ. And we have joy because of Christ. You can't take that. If you really understand what Jesus is, who he was, and what he did for us, and what he does for us, then you have joy in Christ. And you have peace. And when you get sick, if you're a Christian, you're deathly ill, you have peace. You don't like the pain. Death isn't something that you look forward to, but you have peace about it because you know Christ will take care of it. And especially as you get older. I'll tell you something, there comes a time in your life, there certainly has come a time in my life, when I can't work the way I used to work. It hurts my back to mow the lawn. I can remember when that was fun. When I was a teenager, I enjoyed mowing lawns. I did it to make money for stuff. And now that I'm not a teenager anymore, it hurts me. But I do it because I need the exercise. But I still have peace about what's going to happen because God is my Father and God's going to take care of it all. Long suffering, I like to look at that as suffering long. Christians suffer, no matter who you are. Pastors have to learn to suffer. That's part of the job. But husbands and wives, you suffer. Sometimes your husband or wife isn't as good as you think they should be. You suffer with your children. Sometimes they're not as good. Children suffer with parents. Sometimes we're not as good as they think we ought to be. But long suffering means you endure it. You don't give up. You don't get angry. You don't walk away from things. And you realize that God has put you here. Kindness, being kind to people, goodness, faithfulness. All these things are, a whole sermon can be preached on that list. That's our inheritance. That's our heritage. That's our inheritance. That's what we get from God when we're born again. All these things are given to us. And as we study the scripture, it's the scripture that opens our eyes more and more by examples and by teachings and explanations to what these things mean. What the practical application of theology is good for the head, but it's also good for the heart. Good theology helps you grow and understand things better. Years and years ago, when I was a dispensationalist, I was convinced that I would be that the Lord would come before I was 21 years old. Now, that made a lot of difference in my plans and whatever, and I had to make some quick shifting when I got to 22. I had to look beyond 21. And when I got to seminary, my Baptist seminary gave me a course in dispensationalism that showed me that although they're good brothers, they were not wrong. They were not right brothers, and so I shifted my position. The Baptists ruined me because they taught me not only that, but they taught me to build my theology according to Scripture. They taught me how to read Greek and Hebrew and how to properly handle those things, and that led me to see that the Baptist position is not biblical. They're Christians. Many of them are Christians, and I praise the Lord for that, and I praise the Lord for their zeal, but they're not well instructed in the things of the Bible. And I think it's the gift of God that opens your eyes. Because when I talk to people, I've said to a lot of people, you know, election and predestination and Presbyterian church government and such things are in the Bible, and we go through the Bible, they don't see it. So why do I see it? Not because I'm smarter, but because God's opened my eyes. There's smarter people than I that are Baptist or whatever they might be. It's not smartness that brings you to biblical truth. It's the blessing of God that brings you there. Okay, so we have all these great things from God. These are the things we've looked. These demonstrate that we have a possession of something. You've got something as a Christian that can lead you to do some of these things. How can you work with people when you have people that hate you and tell you that? How can you keep working with them? Well, because you know that God's put you there. You understand that God's working with you. And what he says is true. You've got a great, great blessing from God. And that's evidence of the thing that we don't see. That faith is the substance of things not yet and the evidence of things not seen. So we've got the substance of what we're going to get in heaven. The salvation isn't just in heaven. It's right now. It's the way that God works in you right now. And that's what we're all trying to get to. It's what we're all trying to develop. And God's given us the way to develop this in the Bible. It doesn't make reasonable sense that I can pick up this book that is, at least 1400 B.C., 1450, what is it now, 2,000-something, over 3,500 years ago, some scholars say that the Scripture was written, it was started by Moses. I don't know if it was started there. They don't know if it was started there or not. In Israel, they read and had writing, and they taught their children to read and write long before the time of Moses. We've got evidence of that in the time of the Judges. And who knows how far back it goes? No one knows. But God made sure that the believers had the substance of Scripture in their hands. And so they were being taught basically what we are taught. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. They lived by faith. They did these things. They suffered all the stuff they suffered because they understood that God was a real God. Now, God did things to them that he hasn't done to us. Abraham had appearance of the angel of the Lord, which many believe was Christ that appeared to him. We don't have the angel of the Lord coming down and talking to us. God talked to Moses. God talked to Noah. God talked to Adam and Eve. He doesn't talk to us today. He gives us the Scripture. But God is just as real anyway. And God is the one that changes and gives us the strength to keep going. Some of you old guys, why do you keep going? Why don't you just die like your kids sometimes want you to so they can get your money? You don't do that because life is worth living because God's in your life. Those of you that are younger, you may be going through difficult things. Why do you keep doing it? Why do you stay faithful to God? Because, you know, God is there. Not because you've heard his voice, but because you've felt his movement in your heart. God's changed you. And that's what this chapter is talking about. This is a whole list of people that were changed. And because they were changed by God, they had faith ultimately in Jesus Christ. And even though they may not have understood the particulars, that faith drove their lives so they could do all kinds of stuff that's listed here that are just marvelous thing even to imagine. I can't imagine being burnt alive and praising God. Can you? Yeah, that wouldn't be a pleasant... But these people, in the Reformation, there were people that were burnt alive, and they praised God because God had changed them. It wasn't just a silly thing that a whim something they fell in love with or thought was great, but God changed them in their hearts and their lives. And this list talks about people that did all kinds of stuff. You know, Abraham was an interesting character. He was a wealthy man. He came from a wealthy family. He was in the ancient world, and we've got from 2400 BC. That's several hundred years before Abraham. We've got evidence, writings from the ancient world that talks about caravans going from the upper Mesopotamian Valley down to the place where Abraham went, down to Palestine. They're long caravans, and they had trade back and forth. And we have lists of what they sold and what they bought and how much they cost. It's just amazing. We have that from 2400 BC. So why did he do it? Did he leave his house and all the wealth that he had and put it all in his hip pocket, as it were, and climb on a camel? Oh, probably not camels, probably donkeys. But climbed on a donkey, and off he went. Maybe he walked all the way with his family and his friends, his household, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. Why did he do that? Because God called him, and he was convinced that there was something greater. Now, he wasn't going because there was more money, but he was meeting with God, and it was God that propelled him the whole way. Okay, and Christians, we have to learn, and this is what this whole passage talks about, people who have learned not to focus on the conditions of this life. I mean, they were hard workers. God told them to stick to their business and to do their business and do it fairly, and you know all the rules in the Bible. But that wasn't the end all of their lives. Their end and their focus was on God. And so they focused on this, the things that God had promised. And the Bible says that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, speaking of Abraham and his family. But before Abraham and his family, the godly people were focusing on the things of God. They looked for the life that was to come, not this life. And so in this life, this was just a sort of the time that they were getting ready for everything. And they had to learn the way you and I have to learn. I have never had heard the voice of God. I hope none of you have either. Because the Bible tells us that voice was silenced when the Bible was finished. He's given us this final word. And so so we believe that. People say they hear the voice of God. I fear what they're receiving, what they're believing. We have the Bible. So this is where God speaks, in the Bible. And it's sufficient. Okay, so we are to focus on the things to come, the evidence of things not seen. And so that's sort of the blessings now, but our reward comes after we're received into heaven. That's the reward. And Hebrews 6:12 says, he says to the Hebrews, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian a long time, it's hard to keep on keeping on. And the test of your godliness and of your faithfulness to God is if you keep on being faithful to God. Not because you're rewarded with money or high position or high office, but because you love the Lord. You may never have a lot of recognition as a Christian. How many pastors do in the OPC, how many of their names do you know? Well, I don't know very many. But I know that if they're doing what God calls them to do, and you have to love the God to be an OPC pastor, you know, because we have some things that are hard for the natural mind to receive. The natural mind tests everything by human reason. And they believe, and there are lots of Christians who believe that if it's not reasonable, I can't accept it. But the Bible teaches us that God is the test of reason, not our own human reason. And see, we have in the Bible things that the ungodly believe are unreasonable, like the Trinity. How can there be one God existing eternally in three persons? That's logically impossible. But the Bible says they're distinct persons, and yet there is only one God. They're three distinct persons, but only one God. That just doesn't make any sense in human reason. There's a lot of things. The Bible says that we are responsible to obey the law of God. But we're not rewarded directly for keeping the law of God. We might be, but we might not be. And so we tell people, you should obey God, but you may or may not get a reward. When I was a child, my father said, either you mow the lawn or you get a negative reward. And so I tended to mow the lawn. My younger brother, who was a little more brave than I, he tended to get the prize. And so he went to bed almost every night with a spanking. But I felt that it just made more sense to obey my father. And the scripture tells us to obey God. It makes more sense to obey God than suffer the punishment from God. He may not give us the punishment right away. There are a lot of people that just disobey the Lord. They don't observe the things of God. They're not afraid when God says something. And God says in the Bible, said, cursed is everyone that does not, who turns a deaf ear to the law of God. So that, what does that mean about the law of God? We need to know what the law of God is. And there's a lot of law in the Bible. Some of it applies now, some of it doesn't. And so that's pretty heavy theology that you're getting into. But we need to know it. And Christians, we want to know what the law of God says so we can do it. Does God command the Sabbath or not? I'm glad the OPC says yes, because I think that's exactly what the Bible says. But many Christians don't keep the Sabbath. Just look across the street. No doubt there were Christians over there getting their groceries today. Many Christians don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't think there's any penalty for it. I don't know what's going to happen, but I just know that God commands us to keep the Sabbath. And so to the best of our ability, we try to do those things. We don't want to become sluggish. That's you know what a slug is. They're a snail without a shell, and they just creep along. And this, the Bible teaches, tells us, don't become sluggish. He's talking about our Christian life. You know, keep it up. Keep your nose to the grindstone, as it were. Keep learning. Keep doing it. Keep practicing it. It sometimes takes a lot of studies. I know in my life, I found out that there's many, many inventful people. There's no end of heresies. I've been in the OPC for several years, and every year it seems we have a major heresy that comes up. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written to summarize the conclusion of all the heresies that had been in the church up until the time the confession was written. And so they don't name the heresies, but the solutions, the answers are there. Some of those heresies are still around today. But that's why we want to know the confession, the standards, and the scripture. And the Westminster Confession of Faith carries with it proof text. And so our task is to do what? To read the confession, to try to read and understand the proof text, and that's where our pastors come in, and hopefully they can explain somehow why some of those proof texts prove what the confession says. But when you study carefully, I can bear witness, the confession is saying what the scripture says, with almost without any exception. So we don't want to be sluggish. We don't want to back down from doing the hard work that it takes to understand things. We don't want our pastors to speak to us in such a way that we can't understand. Believe you me, some of them could do that. I don't know if you've ever heard Cornelius Van Til lecture. But if you can get a tape, it might be educational just to try to listen to what he says. Because he's better when he talks than when he writes. When he writes, he's very, very profound stuff. Many of the professors are that way. So the pastors have to read some of that stuff. They have to digest it so they're prepared to face the issues that are around us. And hopefully they pass that on to you. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What we are to do as Christians, to imitate, and here's this list that it gives us of men and women throughout the history of the world. I wonder if the modern liberal understands that the Bible puts women in this list of Christians, of faithful people. The Bible doesn't say that women are less than men. Women are given a great, great task in life to try to make us men act like people. They do a wonderful job. Okay, at any rate, try to focus on the things that are to come. That by two, Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things, the two things that won't change, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, that is, the hope of eternal life. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, many of you, if you're over 20, you know that you need an anchor in life. Maybe you've learned it before that, but certainly those of us that are older know that there are lots of ups and downs in lives. Not all of your plans come to be true. And sometimes you're just wrong. And you put a lot of thought and a lot of effort. And if you've never been wrong, congratulations. But I'll talk about myself. I have been wrong. And it's a wonderful thing that to know that I'm not the one in control. God's in control. And he does a wonderful job. And I have some examples, but I won't give them to you. But he does a wonderful job. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That is, it's hope in Christ. The presence behind the veil is a picture of the Old Testament inside of the Holy of Holies, where the priest went to make the sacrifices. And that's where, in symbol, the work of Christ was set before the people of Israel. We don't have the symbol, we have the real thing. But that walks us through all the sins. You ever try to list all your sins? If you need help, ask your wife, she can help you. But you list your sins and your kids will give you some more. I mean, they see things sometimes your wife doesn't see. But our hope isn't in ourselves, but it's in Christ. The high priest of the Old Testament, before they went into the Holy of Holies, they made the sacrifice, and they would lay their hands on the head of the beast, which is saying, I represent Israel. The high priest represented Israel. And I lay my hands on this beast. Not on the beast, but I put my sins upon this sacrifice that God has said that he'll receive. And they were taught, of course, as Hebrew teaches us, that this wasn't the final answer, because this didn't have to be done all the time, repeatedly. But Jesus, once for all, went into the Holy of Holies, in symbol, of course, on the Adventists believe that he did it in reality. I don't know if you've ever been involved in some of their shenanigans, but Christ did it once for all, and he did it upon the cross. He died for our sin. And so God has said to those for whom Christ has died, it's all paid before God. I don't know if you've ever struggled with your own wickedness. But it's there, it's in our hearts, the lying and the hatred and the jealousy and all the stuff is there in our hearts. God, Christ died for all of that, from the big sins to the little sins. That doesn't give us license to go out and commit more sins. But that just says that I know that God has covered it. If I really am saved, that gives me a conscience not to want to sin anymore. It drives me to work through my own life more and more so that I can see just how sinful I am and how wonderful Christ is. In Psalm 17:15 in the Old Testament, this is remarkable, the psalmist writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now that's in Psalm 17, that's a confession of faith. He's going to, when he dies, he'll see the face of God in righteousness. He won't be sinful anymore. He'll be righteous. And the Old Testament saints who were really into the Bible understood that you can't make yourself perfect. You needed more than what you have to stand before God. Righteousness has to be something that only God can supply. The Bible makes that clear, I believe. I shall be satisfied, says the psalmist, when I awake in your likeness. Who's the your? In God, he says, I'll awaken God's likeness. What does that mean? He'll have the righteousness of God when he awakes after death. And so our death is just a doorway into the presence of God. Now, it's a frightful thing when you face death. But Christians, we know that God has prepared the way and he is there. Jesus has died for us. Some examples. That's an attempt to describe what a living faith is and what faith is. And then there are examples here in Hebrews 11, and I can't go through all of them. We would be here all night. I could probably do that even with a couple of them, but I'm not going to do that. I just want to look at the first one, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, you all know who Cain and Abel are, right? The first and the second child of Adam and Eve. Cain was the first, Abel was the second. And we read about Adam and Eve, and then you, in chapter 1, years ago when I was a boy, we never paid much attention to chapter 2 of Genesis. We never paid much attention to, 3, the Cain and Abel story. But it does here in Hebrews, it says, Abel believed in Christ. And that doesn't say it in those words, but it said he was righteous. And the reason his sacrifice was offered was that he offered it as a righteous man. If you read the book of Hebrews in the Bible in the New Testament and understand righteousness, you have to see that he didn't offer his own righteousness. He had to get righteousness that he didn't have. That's the story of the scripture. God taught the Old Testament people by the law that you can't be righteous. You must be righteous, but you can't be righteous. The law of God that God gave to Israel taught them, and it taught us, teaches us. The Ten Commandments teach us that we have no real righteousness in ourselves. It's the listing of the things that are wrong in the hearts of men. And so we can't offer God things that are righteous. Now, I know that's a big shock to a lot of people. I have a younger brother that would probably be quite a shock to. He hasn't drunk himself to death by now. He's down in Nevada or Arizona with a little shack beside some string somewhere getting drunk. Because that's what he wanted to do when he retired, and by now he should be that age. But he's not righteous, neither am I. Only in Christ. But here it talks about Abel. I always thought when I was a child, I was taught that in the Old Testament they were saved by works. But Abel wasn't saved by works. He was saved by being righteous. That wasn't his righteousness, because the Bible teaches us from beginning to end that men have no righteousness to offer God. It's like dating a girl that you love and you don't have any money to buy her a ring. Now, sometimes they'll take a cigar little thing, but we have nothing to offer to God. Why did God choose me? I have no idea. And if you're a Christian, why did God choose you? You have no idea, except that God just loved you. The Bible tells you in the book of Romans that some he loves and some he doesn't love. And some, and the ungodly and the Arminians will say, like I was taught, that's not fair. How can God say he doesn't love somebody, he doesn't even give them a chance? Well, that's not the issue. The Bible says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I was told that means he disliked. All that means is that God liked Esau less than he liked Jacob. That's not what it means. In the Old Testament, he says he's judged Esau, and to the 100th generation, he was going to continue to take away their land and give them punishment, take away their money and their land. God has punished Esau for all time, and his descendants, unless, of course, they were converted by the power of God. Who knows? Maybe somewhere in my background's Esau. I don't know which one. Do you know which one? Did you come from Esau or Seth? I don't know. Or Jacob, I don't know where I came from. But here it says Abel, in the first generation after Adam and Eve. You read the book of Genesis? Where does it say that Abel was evangelized by the Apostle Paul? It's not there. Where does it give you any idea that Abel had righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, given to him by a loving God? It doesn't say it there. But here, God, under divine inspiration, is telling us that that's what happened. Starting back in the Garden of Eden, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts.
So God's telling us, God's teaching us that Abel was a righteous man. Abel was saved by the grace of God. He's in this list of true believers. It's amazing to me that this first one is Abel. And Cain, of course, it says that he didn't get it from God, but he was allowed to go his own way. It's sort of interesting, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, that the word for Cain comes from a Hebrew word that means created. And so she says, that is, Eve says, I have acquired a man from God. But what the Hebrew says, I think, is I have created a man with God. What was the promise after they fell? That she would bear a son that would destroy the works of Satan. That's the promise of the coming of Christ, of course. And I think that when they named the firstborn son, they said, well, here he is. This is the one. And they raised him as a spoiled brat. And so when it came to the offerings of God, he figured he was good enough. Abel, that name means worthless. Now, some people say, well, you can't. She surely didn't call her name, son's name worthless. Well, God inspired the scriptures, not me. And he put that word, that name to Abel. Worthless. How'd you like to have that name, children? My parents says I'm worthless. You may be worthless, but you wouldn't like to have that name, would you? And some of them you wonder. But at any rate, that was his name. And so I think what happened in the family is they gave preference to Cain. And they did, and he was treated better than Abel. And so when they got out in making their sacrifices, Cain and Abel said, "I don't like my brother. He's a goody-goody two-shoes, and I'm going to show them." So he killed him. He was spoiled a child. Works that way. Now, hopefully that doesn't leave very many children to murder. And that might not be true, but I think that's the way I look at it. All right, so the Abel was the one that was named worthless, but names don't determine the character of people. In the Old Testament, they named their children by some quality, some circumstance that they had. Probably David's first name wasn't David. David means beloved, and it's thought it's a shortness for beloved of God. That was his throne name. But he had another name, perhaps. But here we have these two guys. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. From the very beginning, some were saved and some were not saved. And those that were saved led a godly life by the power of God. It doesn't mean that everything Abel did was good, but it was godly. He believed in God. He was pursuing the righteousness that there is in Christ, not his own righteousness. And Cain thought he was good enough he would just control his own life and eternity. Now, maybe if my understanding is wrong, that's I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. But at any rate, how many young people today have it in their heart that they're going to control their own life? They're going to control their own eternity. They're not afraid or concerned about heaven or hell. I mean, they just go their way and do whatever they want. We have a whole generation. It seems the longer we further we get away from our historical roots, the worse it becomes. More and more and more our young people are rebelling against God, and some of the things they're doing are just despicable. I mean, when I was a boy, America, that was in the days when all the schools had prayer, led in it by Christians, where you study the Bible in the public school. And it was beginning to fade out, I think, when I was at first in school. But the first school I went to that I remember, when I was in about the third grade, they read the Bible to us. We had in the morning, once a week, I guess, we'd all come together into an assembly, and the Bible would be read, and maybe the local pastor, one of them, would give a few words to us about the Bible and what it said. All the stores were closed on Sunday. You wouldn't believe that today. Everything was closed, including the bars. Well, maybe the bars weren't. Maybe they were getting past that. But the stores were all closed because they wanted to honor the Lord's Day. Even the unbelievers honored the Lord's Day. This was in a little town in Iowa, so maybe I was just out in the sticks and it wasn't anywhere else but that there. But that's the way I was. That's the way I raised. That's what I remember. By the time I got to high school, they were beginning to opened the stores on Sundays. That was, I can remember the day, the week, not the date, but the week, the time when they opened the local grocery store so people could get groceries on Sunday. Then little by little, it's gotten easier and easier and easier. More and more has gone of our Christian heritage. Today, it's almost illegal to teach about Christ in the public school. I mean, we Christians have to stand for Christ. Are we going to be Cain or are we going to be Abel? Even if people call us stupid and dumb and worthless, which they might do, you might get called that, especially if you're a young person in school. They might call you that, but if you're faithful to God, you're faithful to God. And that's what we're called to do, regardless of whatever anybody else is doing, and not to be a self-centered person that lives only for ourselves and what we can get. So faith is taking what we have in Christ and translating all that heavy theology, and there's a lot of heavy theology, because in the Bible, you're reading the thoughts of God, and you translate that into practical living, and you so that you become aware of what God says in the Bible, and you live for God, not for yourself, to the best of your ability. Are you going to make mistakes? Of course, because we're not God. We're not Jesus. Jesus made no mistakes. We do. I do. But I'm not living so that I don't make mistakes. I mean, I'm not trying to make mistakes, but I'm doing the best that I can with the help of God. And I keep coming back to the well, to the water of life, and to the truth of Christ as much as I can, so that to the best of my ability, I can exalt God in everything. I mean, that's what faith is. That's what it means in my mind when it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see my faith. Only God can see it. But I should be giving evidence of that faith is ruling my life. Each one of us that names the name of Christ, that's our job. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, that we might grasp the truth of this passage of Scripture. It's just overwhelming as we read this list of the great saints of the old. How they stood out in circumstances unimaginable sometime to us. There are people that were in this list that died for Christ, even before the name of Christ was formally set before the world. There are people, O Lord God, that they had their heads cut off. They lived in caves and were driven from place to place as if they were crooks and dishonest, but they did it because they wanted to remain faithful to Christ. Give us the backbone, O Lord God, as Christians. In many senses, ours is one of the easiest periods of time in the history of mankind to live for Christ. And we pray that you'd give us the backbone, the strength, the commitment that we would be committed to the Scripture. Keep us from erring in the Scripture. Keep our thoughts straight in what the Bible says. And help us, O God, with the work of your Spirit, that we'd not become sluggards or sluggish in the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.